Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Beatitudes. Depending on what your religious background is, you may be familiar with that word. I'll explain it as we work through here. But as you know, we've been on a series for a number of months here. We're taking time to look at Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, who he is, why he came, and what message he preached, and we're doing it for a purpose. We're equipping ourselves to recognize false gospels, false Christs, and false prophets, because Jesus said one of the hallmarks of the years leading up to his return will be religious deception, false Christs, and false prophets. And he warned his followers to take heed that they don't get deceived. Our protection against deception is accurate knowledge from the Word of God. Now, we've already covered a lot of ground. Let me repeat a couple of things, and then we'll just add to it in tonight's lesson. The Bible reveals that when Jesus comes again, there will be a worldwide system in place that is presided over by the ultimate false Christ, a man we know as Antichrist. We could do whole lessons on that. But the point for our discussion is this. That circumstance, global government, global economy, global religion, presided over by a false Christ, it's not going to come out of a vacuum. In other words, on Tuesday, nothing like that exists, and suddenly Wednesday, there it all is. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to be the natural progression of events occurring in the world, and the world is presently moving toward a global system, a global government, a global economy. We could actually do like a, I guess you'd call it a political current events lesson on that. We're moving that direction. And we're also witnessing the development of a false religion. We're witnessing the development of a universal brand of religion that uses some Christian language. So some of it sounds right, but its core beliefs are contrary to what the Bible says. And here, I mean, we could do, I've said this before, my goal is not to talk about all the possible false gospels and doctrines, because that's endless. My goal is to present the genuine so that you are familiar with the genuine and can recognize counterfeit. We've used this example. That's how treasury agents who are in charge of recognizing counterfeit bills do it. They don't study all the possible ways you can counterfeit money. They study the genuine and get so familiar with it that counterfeits are immediately recognizable. So that's what we're doing. But I am making reference to some of the falsehoods that are already well on the way to becoming part of, quote, Christian circles. You hear more and more people say there's many paths to God. Even Christians, are professing Christians. Only God sees hearts. So praise the Lord. There are many paths to God. It doesn't matter what you believe or even how you live, as long as you're sincere and you're trying to be a good person. Now that sounds good, actually. The problem is it's contrary to the Scripture. I've heard people in Christian circles make statements like this. Well, God is a loving God, and he's not a judge. He's not judgmental, and he would never allow anybody to go to hell. He's just not like that. People say, we're all God's children. Everybody's God's child. It really doesn't matter what they believe, how they live. We're all God's children. In fact, if Jesus were here, he would just tell us to love each other. Just try to get along. I saw a commercial last night I don't watch much TV. One, I don't have the time. But I was walking through the room, and this commercial was on about if we would just all treat each other by the golden rule. And then they all broke into singing Kumbaya. Now, that's a joke. They didn't do that. But see, that sounds wonderful, because the problem is fallen human beings can't treat each other right. We need a transformation by the power of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, this is the point we've been working on. Christians are especially vulnerable to these deceptions. Remember, Jesus said they will deceive even believers. Matthew chapter 24, we discussed that in a previous lesson. Excuse me. Let me take a quick drink here. I got a tickle in my throat. If I cough right into the microphone, everybody's ears will go, meh. Christians are especially vulnerable to these deceptions because Bible passages are sometimes cited for each of the above statements that I just made. And Bible reading and Bible teaching is at an all-time low in the body of Christ. I'm amazed at how ignorant of Scripture Christians are. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the issue is we are vulnerable unless we know the Word of God. That's why I emphasize so much, become a Bible reader. I heard a person who's running for president on TV just this week. You know, the campaigns are all getting in gear, and there's people vying for the nomination on the Democrat side. I heard one of those people roughly paraphrase something Jesus said. What they were doing, they were presenting social programs that they intend to enact if they get elected. And they quoted Matthew chapter 25, which I don't think I'm going to read it to you because it's familiar enough right now. But let me say it this way. It's where Jesus is going to gather the sheep and the goats before him and separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be rewarded with entrance into his kingdom, and the goats will be banished from his presence. Now, that takes a lot of explaining if you put it in context. But this person, this is the point I want you to see. This person roughly paraphrased it, and this is how they said it. The shepherd is, and then they went, by shepherd, I mean God or power or energy, or whatever you believe. I heard him say it. This is not secondhand. I had just happened to see this on the news. The shepherd is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be praised and the goats will be rebuked. The sheep will be praised because they fed the poor and helped the downtrodden. And that's what my program's going to do. That was her point, or their point, in quoting, I'm trying to be vague. That was their point in quoting, now they didn't quote it, they roughly paraphrased it and butchered it, actually. The point was, we're going to do what the shepherd, energy, essence, power, God, whatever, never did say Jesus, whatever you believe energy, power, essence to be, we're going to enact a program that will be pleasing to the shepherd. Now, this political figure capped it off by saying that we must care for the poor and the downtrodden and the marginalized because God is in them. In fact, God is in all of us. That's why we care for them. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, we did a whole lesson on the fact that that's completely contrary to Scripture. According to Jesus, God is not in everyone. He wasn't in me until I bowed my knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's not in you if you've never bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's only one way to God, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've discussed all that. But the reason I'm bringing that up to you is this is a good example of the kind of deception that's becoming more and more widespread in our culture, and it's even filtering into the church. It's a lie mixed with some truth. The shepherd is actually going to separate sheep and goats, and some will be rewarded and some won't be. That is true. But there's a whole lot of mistruth mixed in with that. Now, I don't doubt, you know, I'm not accusing this politician of trying to deceive people. I'm sure they believe what they said, but they're deceived at the worst, or they're just misinformed at the least. They don't know what the Bible actually says. Now, of course, Christians should care for the poor and the marginalized. But it's not because God is in us. I heard another religious figure. This is a religious figure. Now, this is some time ago because they've stepped out into eternity. I heard them say, when you look into the eyes of the poor, you're looking into the eyes of Jesus. That's not true. That's not true. This person was a devoted religious person. Hopefully they stepped out into the presence of God. So there's error mixing with truth, and it sounds right because it's got some truth in it. That's why if ever there was a time to know what the Bible says about Jesus and who he is and why he came and what gospel he preached, it's now. This is, I already said this. God is not in all of us according to Jesus Christ. When we did that lesson several weeks ago, we looked at verses where Jesus said to some people, you're of your father, the devil. He said he wouldn't commit himself to man because he knew what's in the heart of man. He said, out of the heart of man come adulteries, murders, fornications. He recognized that men have a fallen nature that has to be dealt with. That's one reason he came to earth, to pay the price for sin so that our natures could be changed from fallen to righteous, from sinners to sons. My question to you is, are you able to recognize a lie even when it's wrapped up in some truth? You can't do it if you're not a Bible reader. I say this all the time. I beg you, become a reader of the New Testament particularly, simply because, well, there's a lot of reasons for it. In January, we'll do a whole series on that. But right now, I need to stick with my outline, praise the Lord, because we got donuts waiting. Yay. Okay. If ever there was a time to know Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, it's now. Who Jesus is, why he came, and what he preached. Now, last week, if you were here last week, we looked at a statement that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount that is often misquoted and misapplied, like the one this politician referenced that I saw on TV this week. We looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children or the sons of God. And that statement, that verse is sometimes cited to support the idea that Jesus came to bring peace to the world and that our duty as Christians is to work for peace in the world. Now, we did a whole lesson on the fact that Jesus did not come to bring peace to the world. He said so himself. He said, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. And there was division amongst the people because of him. Some believed him and some didn't, and that caused the division. Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. I'll reteach last week's lesson if I don't stick with my outline here. He didn't come to bring peace between nations. He came to bring peace between God and man. He died to restore us to right relationship with God. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God because of our sin. That's what the Bible says. And he came, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to bring peace between God and man. Now, we brought that up to emphasize the point that the gospel that Jesus preached and then sent his apostles out to preach is not a social gospel. It is a supernatural gospel. We've been talking about this a lot over the past few weeks because part of the false religion that is developing is the idea that the gospel is a social gospel. Now, let's redefine our terms to make sure we all know what we're talking about. A social gospel aims at fixing up society by working to end poverty, help the marginalized, and eradicate injustice through government programs and or religious programs. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not arguing against that. But man's problem is deeper than poverty. Man's problem is deeper than injustice. Man's poverty is deeper than the social ills that plague our world. The social ills that plague our world are here because of sin. Man's problem is sin. If you're a gazillionaire and live the happiest, best life anybody has ever lived in the history of humanity and are under the burden of your sins when you leave this world, you're going to hell. You will be eternally separated from Almighty God. That's your biggest problem, and Jesus came to remedy that. There will never be peace in the world. Poverty will never come to an end. Injustice will not end until everybody on earth has been transformed from a sinner to a son by the supernatural power of God. The gospel is supernatural. By supernatural, we gave a definition here. We mean a gospel that aims at inward transformation, whereby men and women are changed from sinners by nature into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God by the power of God through faith in Christ and his work on the cross. It's a very clear distinction, and you need to remember that because of the times that we're in. Now, I know I'm still introducing. This is still the introduction. That's just how we do it. In order to rightly interpret a Bible verse, because what we're saying, some of these false ideas come out of Bible verses. People got scripture. But you can't just use a scripture. If you have a scripture, you have nothing. Now, I don't mean that to sound provocative or offensive. Everybody, you can prove anything with one scripture. I think that would be kind of a fun lesson to put together. Think of every wacko thing I have ever heard stated and read the verse from which the wacko thing came. That would be kind of a fun lesson. Who said a lot more fun than this? Oh, thank you. Just kidding. Now, in order to rightly interpret a Bible verse, you have to consider it in context. This means we have to consider who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and why they wrote it. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters written by men, inspired by God, to specific people for specific purposes. And a passage or a verse can't mean something to you and me that it wouldn't have meant to the original hearers, to the original readers, to the original writers, to the original speakers. We have a tendency to impose 21st century culture and Christianity on the Bible. You can't do that. It's not a 21st century book in the first place. Jesus was born into a world of real people, just like you, just like me, hopes, dreams, wants, needs, real people, but they lived 2,000 years ago in a completely different culture. He did not come to them talking like he would talk to 21st century Western people. Why? Because that's not who he came to. Yes, he came for me, but he didn't come to me. He came to first century Jews. Does that make sense? Who lived in the Middle East and had a culture very different than ours. Although they were very similar to us in that they're real people with real issues and real needs and real hopes and real dreams, they had a completely different life experience than we did. Jesus was born into a world very different than ours. He was born into first century Jews. He was born a Jew as a man. He took on a full human nature, and Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. 2,000 years ago in the womb of Mary, he took on flesh and was born into the descendants of Abraham. He was born a Jew, a first century Jew. And these people were looking for and expecting promised Messiah or Savior who was going to save them. They knew from the writings of the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And they also knew from the Old Testament prophets that only the righteous could enter this kingdom. Now, we've discussed this in some detail in previous lessons, but we made this point. If you read the Gospels, Jesus' first messages when he started his public ministry were repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. Well, he had everybody's attention immediately because he was born into people who were expecting God to come to earth or a Messiah to come to earth. They didn't know how, what the dynamic or mechanics would be, but he was coming to earth to establish the kingdom of God and that the righteous, only the righteous, could enter it. That's why, in fact, I do want to read you this one. We haven't read it in a while. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We discussed this in some detail earlier in the year. Now, we will get to reading verses here in just a minute. Mark chapter 1, let me start in verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. See, we read that. In fact, I had someone ask me a question. They heard that as Jesus came preaching heaven. Because that's what we think of when we think kingdom of God, heaven. And this is a good question, actually. I've had more than one person ask me this. How many of you know have noticed this life is really kind of crummy? And we live better than most of the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, okay? And I've had people ask me, well, how come God just didn't put us all in heaven right away? I mean, you get saved and boop, there we go. You get saved and boop, there you go. You know, like Star Trek, boop, off you go. And that's actually a really good question because they felt like, they didn't say it this way, but they kind of felt like he was almost being a little bit dishonest here because he comes preaching, oh, the kingdom is here, meaning heaven is here. But see, when you understand who he came to and what their view of reality was, it makes perfect sense. They're looking for a kingdom on earth because that's what their prophet said. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, what I want to do tonight, I didn't finish reading the verse. Okay, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is fulfilled, or the time is here. That's the idea in the Greek. The time is here and the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom there, that word literally means reign. The reign and rule of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the good news that the reign of God is at hand. He had everybody's attention because they're waiting for the kingdom and they know that something has to be done about sin. They need righteousness and repent, although it technically means change your mind. It does. It has the idea of turning from what you've been doing, living for self, living in ways displeasing to God, and begin to live for him. Now, what I want to do tonight, I want to continue to examine the historical context into which Jesus came to help us rightly interpret Scripture and be able to identify inaccurate interpretations of the Scripture. You don't have to be a Bible whiz to recognize inaccurate statements. But you do have to have, if you have understanding or a framework of understanding of the culture and the times in which Jesus was born, it'll help you recognize false teachings. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. That statement, blessed are the peacemakers, which we focused on last week, it's found right here, Matthew chapter 5. Let's read it. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Children there is literally sons. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This statement is found in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody's heard of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most famous passages in Scripture, but it's also the source of some of the most misquoted and misapplied verses in Scripture. And we're going to get a lot of them, not tonight, but over the next couple of weeks. Have you ever had somebody tell you, Christians aren't supposed to judge? The Bible says, don't judge. Well, actually, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're not told not to judge. We're told how to judge. But that's not in tonight's lesson. We'll get to that one next week, I think. But The golden rule thing I mentioned earlier, the commercial that I saw, the golden rule is in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus did not mean, if we all just try to treat each other right, God will be happy with us. Trying to treat people right, oh, there's so much I could say, and it's already 8:30, so I'm not going to say it. We'll save that for another night. Okay. What I want to do is I want to examine some of these frequently misquoted, misapplied statements from the Sermon on the Mount. But in order to do that, we got to set the stage for the Sermon on the Mount. You got to understand the context and the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. We can't just pull verses out. We got to get the context. We've already made the point that Jesus's 3.5-year ministry before he went to the cross was a time of transition. He was gradually preparing Old Covenant or Old Testament men and women for changes that he was about to usher in. He was going to go to the cross, pay for sin, and make it possible for men and women to become literal, actual sons and daughters of God. We've discussed that in great detail. When the price for sin was paid through his death, burial, and resurrection, it made it possible for God to treat us as though we never sinned. When you put faith in Christ, you are justified or declared not guilty or declared righteous, acquitted. And God can deal with you as though you never sinned. You're cleansed by the blood is another way the scripture says it. And God can then do what he created you for. He can indwell you by his spirit. And you become a literal, actual son or daughter of God. But the 3.5 years leading up to his crucifixion were a time of transition as Jesus worked to prepare the people for what was about to happen, the big changes ahead. And we said this last week, in his teachings, Jesus didn't immediately spell everything out. Remember we said that? If not, pretend, or I'll start over. And it's 8:35. You don't want that. He didn't spell everything out, number one, because he didn't want to tip his hand for the fact that he had come to die. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 say if the prince of the power of the air knew what the Lord was going to do, he'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. He didn't spell everything out. There's actually a lot of lessons in that. But he didn't immediately spell everything out, not only because he was gradually preparing people for this new relationship with God and between God and man, Father, Son, but also because his primary mission was to make that possible for dying for men. I mean, his number one goal is to die, so that's the primary concern. But also, he's got to broaden their understanding of some things. See, these are real people, real people. This is not a collection of Bible stories. This is a historical record of real people who actually lived, people you're going to meet in heaven. And suddenly this man comes on the scene who seems to have all the requirements of the Messiah. But he's doing some really weird things, too. We'll talk about that next week. So who is this guy? What's going on? And Jesus knows he isn't, well, let me follow the outline. Somebody tell me, follow the outline. Okay, follow the outline, I will. He's got to broaden their understanding of the kingdom. Based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, first century Jews were expecting the Messiah to establish a visible, physical kingdom who's going to throw off Roman rule. They're under the rulership of the Romans, and that's what they're expecting based on the writings of the prophets. And when Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand, that's what they heard. Yippee, we're going to be released from Roman bondage, and God's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. They got that idea from the Old Testament prophets. Now, you need to understand, the Old Testament prophets were not given every detail about what the Messiah would do. God has gradually revealed his program of redemption through the pages of the scripture. The prophets did not see clearly that there were going to be two separate comings of the Messiah to this world, separated by about 2,000 years. You can hold your finger here and run back to Isaiah chapter 9 real quick. You don't have to if you don't want to. This is a familiar verse. If you ever get Christmas cards, you've read this verse. provided you read your Christmas cards, because this is a popular one. But I want to show you what I mean. There's lots of verses like this in the Old Testament, but this one you'll recognize. Isaiah chapter 9, let me start in verse 6. Isaiah has all kinds of prophecies about the coming of the Lord, his first coming and his second coming, but Isaiah didn't see clearly that they were separate, that it was two separate events. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Let me stop right there. That's the first and the second coming all right there in two verses. Unto us a son is born. Well, that's 2,000 years ago when Jesus incarnated in the womb of Mary and was born into this world. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the second coming. Jesus did not take the government of this world on himself when he came 2,000 years ago. But the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, tells us that at his second coming, the kingdoms of this world will become the Lord's. The kingdoms of this world will become the Lord's through his Christ. If we keep reading here, his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. See, if he took the government of the world on himself 2,000 years ago, he's not doing a very good job. I mean, I say that with all due respect. I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I'm trying to get you to think. I would not describe the last 2,000 years of increasing peace. Would you? No. Well, that's because he didn't take control of the governments of this world yet, but he will. But Isaiah didn't know that. And so the people group to whom Jesus first came did not know that as well. So Jesus has got to broaden their understanding, A, of the kingdom. The prophets did not see that the kingdom was going to take two forms. There will be a visible kingdom on earth. That's one of the things Jesus is going to do when he comes again. He's going to bring heaven and earth together, and the throne of God will come to heaven. Whole cans of worms for other days. But Jesus, 2,000 years ago, revealed a previously unknown form of the kingdom within, the kingdom in the hearts of men and women who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees said to Jesus in verses 20 and 21, show us the kingdom. You say you're bringing the kingdom, show us. And he said, the kingdom doesn't come with outward show. The kingdom of God is within you. That's another name for the new birth or being indwelled by the Spirit of God. The prophets didn't see that clearly. There are hints of it in the Old Testament. I could do a lesson on that and show you. Do you remember verses that talk about God writing his laws on the hearts of men? That's a reference to an inward kingdom or reign of God in the hearts of men. Whole cans of worms for another day. Jesus has also got to broaden their understanding of righteousness. He's got to broaden their understanding of what the kingdom will be. First, it's going to be within. Later, it will be on this earth. But he also had to broaden their understanding of righteousness. They know they have to have righteousness to get into the kingdom. And at that particular time, everything first century Jews knew about righteousness came through their leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we'll discuss them more next week. If you were here a few weeks ago, we made reference to them. The scribes and the Pharisees at that time were the only ones who could read Hebrew, which was the language that the Old Testament was written in. When Israel was in captivity in Babylon, whole cans of worms for another night, they actually lost the knowledge of their language. And average Joe Blow, first century Jewish person, spoke Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon. They picked it up. It was one of the languages. They picked it up during their time in Babylon. But my point is they couldn't read their own Bible. But the educated people, the Pharisees and the scribes, could, so they would read it and interpret it for the people. The problem was they taught and practiced a false righteousness. Now, we'll get into that more next week, but read verse 20 here in the Sermon on the Mount. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That had to have freaked everybody in the crowd out, because the most righteous people they knew were the scribes and the Pharisees. And if they can't get in, we ain't got a prayer. But Jesus, we'll find out as we continue on over the next couple weeks, the Pharisees had an outward righteousness. They had correct outer actions, but their inward actions were bad. He referred to them as whitewashed graves. You're all pretty on the outside, but inside you stink because of your hypocrisy. And we'll get into that more as we work through this. But he's got to broaden their understanding of the righteousness that they need. And the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount is aimed at exposing the false righteousness preached and practiced by the Pharisees as Jesus prepared the people to receive the inward righteousness that he was going to make possible through his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll elaborate on that as we work through this. Okay, now back up to verse 3. Jesus opens his sermon with what are sometimes known as the Beatitudes. That's where I got my title. Let me just read through here. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they. We'll stop right there for the moment. Okay. Now, everybody's heard these before. Everybody's heard these. I'm sure you've heard sermons preached on them. A lot of good sermons have been preached on the Beatitudes. What people often do here, What people often do here is preachers take these verses and use them to preach sermons on how Christians are supposed to live. Okay? The problem, there's a bit of a problem with that. You know, they do sermons on we're supposed to be meek, we're supposed to be merciful, we're supposed to be peacemakers. The problem is Jesus wasn't talking to or about Christians. How do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly how I know that. Number one, no Christians exist yet. Because Jesus hadn't been to the cross to pay for sin, to make it possible for people to become what you and I call Christians. There are no Christians. And nobody knows about them yet. There are none. So he isn't talking to Christians or about Christians. It would be like me coming in here and talking to you about aliens on Mars. You don't know any aliens on Mars. There's no aliens on Mars on Earth. That analogy falls a little short, but he's not talking to Christians or about Christians. I'm not knocking if you've heard a good sermon on being a peacemaker and this is the verse they use, but that's not the context, okay? I'm not saying that person is wrong, but we need to understand the context. We have to remember who Jesus is talking to and why he's talking to them. He's talking to first century Jews who are looking for a king and for a kingdom. Now, what is Jesus trying to convey to them? He's preparing his listeners to receive the spiritual kingdom or the inward transformation of their hearts through the new birth rather than a physical material kingdom. That's one thing that he's doing. All the Beatitudes have reference to spiritual conditions and attitudes. None of them are natural. Maybe you've heard somebody quote, well, blessed are the poor. That goes right along with when you look into the eyes of a poor person, you're looking into the eyes of Jesus. It's not the whole verse. Blessed are the poor what? In spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. None of these are natural traits. Poor doesn't mean natural material poverty. Mourn doesn't mean loss over someone or something. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Absolutely, the Lord comforts those who mourn if you've lost someone you love. But that ain't the point in this particular verse. Now, we could do a lesson on each verse. Who said please don't? Don't worry, I'm not going to. We could do a lesson on each verse. I just want to hit a few highlights here to help you see. He's not talking natural traits. He's talking spiritual traits to help get these people to the point where they understand you need an inner transformation by the supernatural power of God. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, in verses 3 through 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek." He opens his teaching with the statement that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those, to the poor in spirit. Let me read you a couple of translations there off the outline. It belongs to those who sense their spiritual poverty. That's Berkeley's translation. It belongs to those who feel their spiritual need. Now, Jesus' audience knew that their sin had to be dealt with if they were going to get into the kingdom. And they would have been familiar with Old Testament verses. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time. What we could do is take each one of these verses and show you the counterpart in the Old Testament, but we're not going to do that in the interest of time. But let me just read you one. You don't have to turn over there. I don't know if I can quote this one exactly, and I don't want to slaughter it. Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit." I live with people who have a humble. Do you know what it means to be contrite? That's an old-fashioned word for sorry. I dwell with those who are sorry for what they've done, and they are humble. They recognize the fact that they have issues. I dwell with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. I'm going to revive them. I'm going to help those who are spiritually bankrupt. The people Jesus was talking to would have never heard, "We got to give more money to the poor." Because most of them in the crowd were the poor. You have to understand, middle class, like most of us are, we may be lower middle class, middle class, or upper middle class. Most Americans fall in the middle class. Most of the Western world does. The middle class has only existed since the Middle Ages. That's a whole can of worms. Society was very different in those days. There were the poor and there were the rich. That's a whole can of worms. There was some in between, but it wasn't like it is today. My point being, when they heard Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," they heard, "Whoa, God has promised that he will dwell with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit, and he will revive us." That's how they would have heard it. Poor in spirit is a man's attitude toward himself. He recognizes his spiritual poverty before God. Well, if you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt or you're guilty of sin before a holy God, let's say it that way, the next thing you're going to do is mourn. What does mourn mean? Be sorrowful, be sad. Depending on how your conversion went, we all reach a point where we go, "Oh my gosh, I'm guilty of sin. God, forgive me, save me." Before I came to saving knowledge of Jesus, I used to not want to lay on my back. This was the winter before I committed my life to the Lord. And when I went to sleep at night, I didn't want to lay on my back because I'd envision myself in my coffin. I know the Holy Spirit was working on me. I didn't then, but I know he was. I knew that if I died, it was not going to be a good thing. You know, once you realize how far short you have fallen, then the next thing is sorrow. But the Messiah has come to encourage those who mourn over their spiritual poverty because he's going to do something about it. Does that make sense? Now, remember, Jesus started his ministry with the word repent. The word repent is used of turning from sin, and it implies a feeling of sorrow and regret. That's a concept those people understood. Then the next thing he says is, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now that word meek in the English has the idea of weak, meek, weak, Kasper milk toast. Yes, sir. No, sir. Okay. Don't hurt me. That's not the idea at all in the Greek. The Greek word that's translated meek here is a very interesting word. We could actually do a whole series on it. But it has the idea of a strong man's choice to control his reactions and his actions in submission to Almighty God. The point is, you recognize I'm guilty of sin. I am really sorry about it, but I want to live in submission to God. That's the progression here. And Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, his audience would have been familiar with Psalm 37. Don't turn back there in the interest of time. Psalm 37, verse 11 specifically says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's a quote from an Old Testament psalm. That I love Psalm 37. It's one of my favorites. The theme of the psalm is, don't fret over evildoers. That's the theme. Everybody can relate to this. Do you ever feel like the evil people get rewarded and you who are trying to do right get the short end of the stick? That does sometimes happen in a fallen world. The theme of the psalm is, don't fret over evildoers, because there's coming a day when the righteous will be rewarded. And it goes on to say three different times, the meek, those who have surrendered in submission to the Lord, will inherit the land, the earth, and possess the physical, visible expression of the kingdom of God in this earth. That's how they heard it. You and I know it is the new earth. When this world is made new in connection with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have surrendered to the Lord will inherit that kingdom. This world made new. Hallelujah. There's whole lessons in that. Now, from verses 6 through 6 on down, he says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Blessed are the... Blessed, is that what I wanted to say? Yeah, okay. Then let me go ahead and refresh my memory, and yours too. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I feel like I skipped something. Well, okay, if I did, we'll find it. He says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Now, I grew up in a denomination in the 60s, and I wasn't saved. I was not saved. The sermon at every church service during that period, we had, I was raised Catholic, and the priests were very active. The 60s was a time of social upheaval, working to end the Vietnam War, working on the civil rights advancements that were being made. Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty. The current welfare program, that Medicare, Medicaid, that was all enacted then. It was a time of great upheaval. But the priests who served at our church were social activists. And every sermon they preached was about righteousness, but it was social righteousness. I grew up thinking righteousness meant making things right in this world. Believe me, I was shocked when I found out it had to do with my relationship with Almighty God when I finally got saved. This is not natural stuff Jesus is talking about. He's talking about spiritual stuff. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, not social justice, but to be right with Almighty God. They will be filled. See, he's preparing people for the fact that I've come to do just that. And he's getting them ready, because he's going to spend a big... Well, let me say this before I say that. Then he goes on to say, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. He's listing spiritual qualities there. I could do whole lessons on each one, but we don't really have time to do it. He's got the Pharisees in mind, because he knows what he's about to do. He's about to slam them big time for their false righteousness. They think that they're pure in heart. They think that they are merciful. They think that they are peacemakers, but they're not. And he's preparing his audience for what he's about to do. Whole lessons for another day. We'll get to that. Now, his audience would have been familiar with Psalms like Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, that says, "Who will dwell with the Lord in his high and holy place? Those who have a pure heart." See, he's trying to get their thinking beyond just a physical, visible kingdom and outward actions to an internal change that'll produce outward action. Now, verse 11, blessed are you, let me start in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Those who display all the qualities that Jesus has just... I feel like I'm missing something. Can I just take a second and look at this real quick? Okay. I guess not. Okay. Let me finish this last line and then we'll go on. I'm very sorry to be kind of disjointed. Sometimes by the time I get the outline finished, it's just such a rushed week. I don't feel like I have it in my head like I'd like it. And I can't remember where I put what. The righteousness that qualifies one for the kingdom is going to draw persecution. Okay. Every one of the apostles who was sitting there that day and heard him preach this, with the exception of John, they're all going to be martyred for their faith. And others in that group, nameless to us but known to God, are going to be martyred. You know this already in Jesus' ministry. They're excommunicating people from the temple and putting them out of the synagogues for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. This righteousness that I'm talking about is going to bring persecution. And he goes on to say it'll be like what the Old Testament prophets experienced at the hands of religious leaders. If you read the Old Testament, when God's people got into idol worship and he sent prophets to call them back to him, the religious leaders would persecute the prophets from God. So he's preparing them for what is going to come. But my point is, okay, let me read these. I know that I'm doing such a real skim the surface explanation. This is really hard to do because I like to go into as much detail as possible, but we won't get done. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill. It cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So much we could say. We could do a whole lesson just on that passage, but consider this thought. Those who display the qualities that he has just listed, they recognize their spiritual poverty, they mourn over their spiritual condition, but they submit themselves to God. They hunger for righteousness and they find it. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. Those people function as salt and light in this world. Whole lessons here. Salt is a preservative and light exposes darkness. The world, because of sin, tends toward corruption and darkness, but the person who lives a life of true righteousness functions as salt in his sphere of influence and shows the way out of darkness. Now, true righteousness, we got to elaborate on that next week because he's getting to exposing the false righteousness of the Pharisees and presenting the true righteousness of the kingdom. Is everybody with me? If not, pretend, because it's 9 o'clock. We're going to discuss all this more fully in the next lesson, but I want you to consider one thought and then we'll pull this all together. Jesus, in this sermon, is not only broadening their understanding of the kingdom and the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom, he's going to deal with purpose, he's going to deal with motives, and he's going to deal with priorities. And we'll elaborate on that next week and probably the week after. He already here for the first time in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We discussed this a few weeks ago. First century Jews had no concept of a father-son relationship between individual people and Almighty God. Remember we talked about that? They were servants of God, not sons of God. In fact, they accused Jesus of blasphemy when he called God his father. Nobody called God their father. He was the father of Israel in general as their creator, their covenant maker, and their deliverer. But this father-son relationship that he's come to establish, they don't know anything about that. But he boldly says, you're here to glorify your Father in heaven. And he's going to ramp it up as he goes through the sermon, talking about sons who have privileges and sons who have responsibilities. We'll discuss all that in more detail over the next couple of weeks. He's going to introduce the idea that sons of God are supposed to live with the consciousness that they have a Father in heaven who cares for his children, and that we're supposed to live in a way that brings honor to him and that accurately represents him to the world around us. That's purpose, motive, and perspective. Your purpose is to become a son of God who glorifies the Lord. Your motive is to bring honor to the Lord, and your perspective is to live with the consciousness that there's a life after this life, and that life matters more than this life, and that life needs to affect this life here now. Whole cans of worms for other days, which we will get to. Now, let's address one more thing, and then we'll be done. Before we close, I want to make one thing very clear so that there's no misunderstanding of the point I'm making in this particular part of our series. Based on what I've said in the past couple of lessons, it could sound like I'm saying that Christians aren't supposed to help the poor, help the homeless, help the victims of social injustice, that we don't need to be doing any of that. I've had several people ask me that. Is that what I'm saying? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. We could do a whole lesson on this, but the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they both place emphasis on helping those who are less fortunate than ourselves. We could do whole lessons on that. That is in the Bible. However, this giving, this charitable action, this helping people who are less fortunate than you, it's always connected to and comes out of a desire to glorify God. It's always connected to that. It comes out of a desire to glorify him and honor him. See, Jesus came to earth to die for our sins so that we can be cleansed and changed internally by the power of God. And this transformation makes us sons of God who are then instructed to treat people like our Heavenly Father treats people. We'll look at those verses as we work through this. But here's my point for now. Our purpose in this series is to be able to recognize false gospels. And there's an increasing emphasis in our culture and even in parts of the church to make the gospel about helping society. And about receiving, to make it about helping society as opposed to receiving remission of sins through surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can name books for you of people who are professing Christians that say things like there's overemphasis on this new birth thing. It's about taking care of the marginalized. And then they pull verses out of context, like that politician I started out with earlier tonight does. That's a real issue, and I want you to be wise to it. There's a real emphasis on that. The gospel has become a social gospel in a lot of circles. Fix society. Doesn't matter what you believe. Friends, an atheist can fix society. Well, nobody can fix society because it can't be fixed until sin is eradicated, but you know what I mean. It's possible to support the poor, to help the marginalized, to work for the victims of social injustice with absolutely no thought of pleasing God or living a holy life. People do it all the time. An atheist can be a charitable giver. Somebody who sleeps with a different woman every night can give all kinds of money to charity. They do it. People are charitable. People give for many reasons other than a desire to glorify God. Now, this is I didn't put this in the outline. One of the things that bothers me about a lot of the stuff I see on TV is they make it sound like the purpose of giving for a Christian is to get blessed, is to keep from being cursed. That's wrong. We give. I don't care if we're talking about your tithe. I don't care if we're talking about giving money to the Red Cross. We give to bring honor and glory to God. That's your first priority. People give for all kinds of reasons. Some give for a tax break. Nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Some give to impress people. The Pharisees did. We're going to read that. We'll read it in next week's lesson. They gave to impress people, to be seen of men. Jesus said, don't do that. Have you ever done anything to be seen of men? I have. It was wrong. I did it. I get a kick out of this. If anybody in here has done this, I'm not talking to anybody. I don't know anything about your circumstance. But, you know, somebody will get called on in church to pray. Come, pray over the offering. Oh, God, the creator of all, thou art above heaven. And you know that person doesn't talk like that. That's something I had to work on. I think I told you a couple weeks ago. When I was young, as young in the Lord, if somebody asked me a question and I didn't know it, a Bible question and I didn't know it, I would try to speak in a way that made it sound like I knew what I was talking about. And the root of that was pride. And I had to repent before God. I had no problem now with saying I don't know what that means, because I don't know everything. There's like three things I don't know. I may have them by next week, so hold your question. I'm just kidding. But, you know, we're fallen, and although I'm a son of God, I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I have issues, and you have issues. Some people give to impress. None of that is Christian giving. None of that. None of that is Christian giving. Some give to try to earn and deserve a blessing from God. I see that amongst genuine Christians all the time because they haven't been taught right, or they've been manipulated by preachers who want to get their money. People give to try to get and earn blessings from God. I can't tell you the number of people that say, you know, my husband's out of work and we're struggling to pay bills, and I didn't make my tithe payment this week. What's going to happen to me? Am I under a curse? That's ridiculous. That God is your Father. He's here to help you. I believe in tithing. I tithe. But it's not to earn or deserve a blessing, and it's not even to ward off the curse, because that's a motive that's about you as opposed to bringing honor and glory to Almighty God. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's what Jesus said here. Some people give because it makes them feel good. Or this happens. People give because it kind of relieves the guilt they have over having so much when there's so much lack in the world. Have you ever wrestled with that? You know, feeling guilty because you have so much and there's so many people that don't have. So you give not to glorify God, not actually even to help them, but to ease your own guilt over that. None of that is Christian charity. Remember, one of the characteristics of the days before Jesus returns, we read this verse early in the series, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Paul wrote that people will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. When somebody stands up and says, my government program will please the shepherd, the essence, the higher power, the being, whatever you think is out there, the motive isn't about pleasing God, it's about getting elected. Now, I'm not faulting that person one way or the other. I don't know that person. Maybe they're sincere from their heart and just ignorant in their head. But I'm not talking to them. I know. My whole point, we got a lot more to talk about, but we have to learn how to read individual verses in context so that we can recognize false gospels. A lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that a hunger to know you more fully through your word would be stirred in the hearts of all who hear these lessons, Lord. Thank you, wonderful Savior, for coming to die for our sins and give us the kingdom, first in our hearts and then on the new earth. We thank you for it, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight.